All right, I want to invite you to take God's word and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Hope you have had a wonderful summer. We're getting back in our regular routine of things. And I want to just say to you, church, thank you so very much for allowing me the opportunity to have some time out of the pulpit this summer just to rest and refuel. And it has been a wonderful summer for me, and I'm so excited to be back today preaching to you God's word. But hasn't our guest pastors and our preaching team, our pastors on staff, done an incredible job this summer? Well done. Love listening to each of them and just growing stronger. It's been beautiful. And I want to teach a passage today that as I've been thinking on it and praying on it, I believe that this passage that we're looking at today, if you were to say, Pastor, you got one message to preach to the church for this hour of where we are in this season of our church's life and history. What passage would it be? It would be Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1 and reading through verse 12. Now, if you're taking notes, and I encourage you to, the title of the message today is Whatever It Takes. And this story that we're looking at is told in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you see the word synoptic, think same. They generally tell the same stories. Mark's gospel is the earliest gospel that we have, and most likely it's believed that he is just recording Peter, the disciple of Jesus, his eyewitness account as he followed Jesus along. He's just regurgitating stories that Peter has told him. And it's interesting that in the earliest gospel that we have, the gospel of Mark, and coming from the eyewitness Peter, it's not written in chronological order. And so this is put right up front in the gospel. I think it's because of all that it teaches us, because this passage is going to show us really all about the person, the life, and ministry of Jesus. His entire life is encapsulated in this passage. For example, you see Jesus teaching, and he was known for his teaching ministry. The Bible says that he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes and the religious leaders of the day. It has a picture of Jesus's healing ministry. This was very much a part of the ministry of Jesus as he went throughout towns and villages, healing people of their disease and their infirmities. We have an exchange with the religious leaders. Jesus buttoned heads with the religious leaders. He did that throughout his ministry. And so this passage, we see all of this. And in this, we're going to see what Jesus values. We're going to see what's important to him, what matters most to him. And we get a glimpse of his heart. And so I want us to begin Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. The Bible says this. And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is a great story. It takes place in Capernaum, which is known as the hometown of Jesus. If you ever get the chance to go on a Holy Land trip with us, don't know when the next one will be, but if you ever get the chance, you need to go. We'll go to Capernaum, and we'll actually go out on a Jesus boat on the Sea of Galilee, and you can look back on the shore, and the guides will tell you that if you just stretch out your hands, that your wingspan, as you look on the shore, 80% of Jesus's ministry happened right in front of you. Galilee's a very small place, villages and towns very near to one another. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is at home in Capernaum, and he's teaching so much so that the place is packed. You couldn't get anybody else in the room. Look at the first part of verse 2, "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." And that's a good problem to have, isn't it? I mean, God, give us that problem here at Champion Forest. that there's so many people here, we got to take these seat covers off because we got to fit them all in this service, and then we got to start another service because we got so many people coming in, we can't keep the doors shut. They just keep coming and coming and coming. God, give us that problem. That'd be a good problem to have, isn't it? How many people can we crowd in here? And they're packed listening to Jesus, and it makes sense because the Bible says that Jesus was teaching the word to them. I love that picture because Jesus is referred to in John chapter 1 as the word of God. It's always captured me. What that must have been like to hear the word of God teaching the word of God. That's powerful. Of course, there's going to be people there. You know, ministry principle that I was taught and that I've held to all of these years, I don't see it as my job as pastor or any of our pastors on staff, I do not see it as our job to get a crowd to church. That is not our responsibility. My job as pastor and teacher and leader of the church is to make sure that we have a worship service that's conducive to the Spirit of God, that we're welcoming God's presence here, and that I preach Jesus. And if Jesus is in the house, there'll be people here. Like, that's the job. Get Jesus here. And so when we lift up the word, Jesus promised, I'll draw people to myself. And what's beautiful about Jesus is whenever Jesus is in the room and whenever there's people in the room, typically lives are changed. That's the kind of Savior that we have. You get your friends to church, and if Jesus is here, lives will be changed. That's what's happening here in this story right here. The Bible tells us that there's four people who have a friend. He's paralyzed. Matthew and Luke tell us he's laying on a bed. And he's brought to this home where Jesus is teaching. And the thought that these friends have is, if we can just get our friend to Jesus, then Jesus could heal him. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had healed a paralytic, and maybe word had got to them that this had happened, spread to them. Maybe they were there and saw it, said, we got a friend that's paralyzed. We'll get our friend to Jesus. But the thought is, let's do what we can to get our friend to Jesus. And so they bring their friend to Jesus, but the scripture says, verse 4, that they couldn't get near him because it was packed. I mean, they were packed in there like sardines, all right? Now, I wrote that in my notes, and I'm thinking, I've never had a sardine in my life. I guess that's packed, all right? But they're in there. It's packed. And they're desperate. We came to bring our friend to Jesus, and we can't get to him. You ever been in a desperate situation? I mean, like God's got to come through kind of desperate. This summer, my wife and I, we had the opportunity to go over to England and spend a week without the kids. It was glorious, all right? Beautiful. We had the time of our life. And we were over there just hanging out, and we decided, kind of spur of the moment, we didn't have the kids, hey, why don't we take the train from London and go over to Paris for the day? Who does that? Let's do it. We can do this. We don't have the kids. And so we paid the money, and we showed up early for the second train out of London. We got there at 6 o'clock. That train leaves out at 7. We got there. We're just enjoying each other's company. I mean, it's like we're on our honeymoon again. I mean, we're just looking at each other in the eyes, having wonderful conversation, playing games, making jokes. We get to Paris. It's 2 hours and 30 minutes. They're an hour ahead, so we get there at 11 o'clock. As soon as we get there, get out of the train station, we get a taxi. He said, take us to the Eiffel Tower. Sounded cool saying it. So we got in that car. We go to the Eiffel Tower. It's amazing. I'm not kidding. I mean, I've only seen it in books and movies. And so you look at this thing, and it's beautiful. I mean, it's awesome. The city of love. Debbie and I took a picture of us kissing in front of it and sent it to the kids. Love getting those back. Oh, sick, gross, all right? And so we did that. And then after the Eiffel Tower, we decided, all right, we're going to get in one of those red tour buses, right? Those double-decker buses that take you on the tour of the city, and you can just, it's on and off. And so we got on there, and we go to Notre Dame Cathedral. It's being restored. We walked around it. It's beautiful. And we had lunch in the shadow of Notre Dame Cathedral. I had a baguette and a crepe. All I needed was a beret, all right? I mean, it was awesome. So we get up and we're walking through the city. It's a beautiful city, and we've got tickets to go to the Louvre, and we get to the Louvre, and we just follow the crowd because everybody wants to see the Mona Lisa, and we get there to see the Mona Lisa, and I got to tell you, I wasn't impressed, all right? That probably says more about me than it does. I mean, here's the guy from Louisiana looking at this, not impressed, all right? But it was there. And so we've got 2 hours left. I mean, it's been a whole day. We got 2 hours left till we got to be back on the train. So we said, why don't we get back on the double-decker bus, see the rest of the city, And then how much ever we see, you know, we'll get off and get back to the train station. So we get back on there, and I'm not kidding. We go from here to the Family Life Center down the hall. Y'all know where that's at on our campus. In 1 hour. It's summer. It's a holiday in France at the time. It's packed. It's so hot. And I know you say, Pastor, we're from Houston. Don't tell me. No, it's hot. There's a heat dome going over. They wouldn't even let you go up in the Eiffel Tower. It is hot. And we're getting baked in the sun for an hour. We've gone nowhere and seen nothing. So now I'm mad. And so I said, Devin, we gotta get off this bus because I don't know how long, I don't know where I am. I don't know how long it's gonna take us to get back to the train, and we don't have a plan B. We gotta catch this train. So she says, let's go. So we get back to the train station. I'm telling y'all, I've only seen more people in one place two other times in my life. One was Disney World and the other was India. All right, this train station is packed. So we get there right as they're opening up the queue for us to get in line for our train. So we made it. Again, we're just, man, we can't believe we came to Paris. This is awesome. We're just having time of our life. And all of a sudden, people start peeling out of line. We don't know what's happening. And the Eurostar attendant comes to us and says, sorry to tell you this, but there's been a fire on the cable system. There are no trains going out tonight. Now, I have a backpack full of souvenirs for the kids. That's all I got. Debbie has a little purse, a little satchel. We have no plan B. And so we just look at each other with sheer terror. What are we gonna do? I'm in a place that doesn't speak English. Many would say they're not too fond of America. What am I gonna do? I don't know what to do. And so this couple in front of us, like right in front of us, we hear talking and I say, we strike up a conversation. I say, y'all don't sound like y'all are from here. And they said, no, we're not. We're from the States, but we've lived in London for 20 years. I said, that's great. She said, we're from Texas. I said, really? I'm from Texas. And the husband says, are you a pastor? And I'm like, do I just have a pastor look to me? I mean, what does that look like? I said, yes, I am. He said, are you here with Dallas Baptist University? I said, well, I was speaking to their PhD group a couple of mornings ago. He said, I saw social media about that. He said, I used to be the Baptist student minister at Dallas Baptist University. And he said, we are in London as International Mission Board missionaries. And he said, what are y'all gonna do? And I said, I have no clue. I don't even know where to start. And so he goes to work on stuff. He said, let me go. And his wife says, this is, you know, he's good at stuff like this. He'll figure it out. He comes back about 30, 45 minutes later. He says, this isn't good. He said, there's no trains going out. They're all booked because it's summer holiday season. He said, we can't go by air because the French are on strike, always on strike about something. They're on strike. So the best we can do is get on a bus maybe 2 days from now, and it's going to be 14 hours. That can't happen. I mean, I'm going to swim the English Channel. There's no way that we can do this. And so we sit there. By this time, it's 10 o'clock at night. And I don't know what we're going to do. And this couple, they take us by the hand, and they get us to Calais, France. Never heard of Calais until I got there, right on the other side of the English Channel. We didn't know how we were going to get on the ferry because they're cracking down on immigration. You can't walk on. You either have to have a bike or a car. So we're looking for a bike shop to buy a bike. We don't know what we're going to do. Long story short, this couple gets us all the way back to where we needed to be in England. And if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have made it. Now, these four friends, they're not international missionaries, but they were missionaries in a sense. But they were desperate. And they needed Jesus to come through. And so they jump into action, and they said, we can't get him to the door, so what do we do? Let's get him to the roof. Let's lower a hole in the roof. And that's what they do. Look at verse 4. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down their bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, can you imagine this going on? Just insert yourself in the story. You're listening to Jesus. I mean, the word of God is teaching the word of God. You are captured by every word, and all of a sudden, dirt starts falling from the ceiling. A hole starts opening up. You start seeing sunlight. And then all of a sudden, four faces are looking down, looking in. Now, none of the gospel writers that tell this story record that the men said anything. They laid their friend before Jesus and just kind of stepped back to watch. They didn't say a word. So what's gonna happen? Jesus takes over. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, if you underline your Bibles, underline that phrase. We're gonna come back to it here in just a moment. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, if you are friends of this paralyzed man or this paralyzed man, what are you thinking at this time? Your sins are forgiven? Thanks. Great. But that's not what we came for. We came so that our friend could walk. Reality is, we don't know what the friends are saying when Jesus said this. We do know what the religious scribes are thinking. Look at what the Bible says in verse 6. We know what they were thinking. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Just a point of interest here, if you're taking notes, write this down. You do know Jesus knows what you're thinking. You do know he sees inside your heart right now. The Bible says, Psalm chapter 90, verse 8, that your secret sins are in the light of his presence. Psalm 139 says the darkest places we can go, the furthest places we can go, God's spirit's still there. Before a word is on our tongue, God knows it completely. He sees and he knows every heart and what every person in this room is thinking right now. He sees it and he knows it. I was preaching this at North Klein last week, and I preached that message and I got done, got in my car, and the Spirit of God convicted me over this point right here that God sees and God knows. And he said, "You told them right that I see and I know, but would you just remind your people next week that I see, I know, and I still love them?" That's the kind of God we serve. He sees, he knows, and he loves you right in the middle of what you're thinking, what's in your heart. He knows these scribes are questioning him and his authority. And here's the deal, in light of what they had known, in light of what they'd grown up in light of what they had been taught, their thinking is not off. Like, only God can forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's legit. Only God can do that. Now, in the eyes of this culture, they thought this paralyzed man, again, this is what they had been taught and grown up in, that he's paralyzed because of his sin. If it wasn't his sin, it was his parents' sin. Cross-reference John chapter 9, when the man is born blind, they bring him to Jesus, and they said, why is he blind? Is it his sin or is it his parents' sin? And Jesus corrected their theology error and said, it's not because of this man's sin or their parents' sin that this man was been born blind. This man's been born blind so that the glory of God may be made known in his life, that the miraculous wonder of God could be present in his life. Aren't you grateful God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve? No, this man wasn't paralyzed because of some sin he committed or sin his parents committed. And the point that is being made here is only God can forgive sin. And if Jesus isn't God, he is committing blasphemy. That's what the scribe said. He's committing blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And so in order to prove that he is God, look at what he says and does. An incredible exchange here. Look at verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? What's easier? Now, on one hand, for Jesus, which is easier? It's easier, on one hand, to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because how can you know? That's internal. That's under the surface. You can't see that. Much easier to say your sins are forgiven. On the other hand, if you're Jesus, if you're God in the flesh, and you created everything that exists out of nothing, like you spoke it into existence, and this paralyzed man, you knit him together in his mother's womb, in one sense, telling that man that you created and formed and fashioned, if you're God, that's not that hard either, telling him to get up and walk. Both are easy to God. But one is going to cost a little bit more. And you know which one that is? Your sins are forgiven. Because in order for sins to be forgiven, what has to happen? Jesus has to go to the cross. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what does Jesus do? He does what seems harder on the surface. He heals a man physically and makes him walk in order to prove that he has the authority and ability to do what the scribes admit only God can do under the surface. And that is forgive this man's sin. And so Jesus says in verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. This physical healing served as visible proof that Jesus can heal spiritually. He can forgive sin. And I want you to notice where the priority is. I want you to highlight what happens first. Spiritual healing came before the physical healing. Son, your sins are forgiven. Came before, get up, take your mat, and go home. Sometimes I don't claim to get it. I don't claim to understand it. I don't even claim to agree with it. But sometimes it is not God's will to heal us of our ailments and infirmities. It's just a fact. Paul asked the Lord, he had a thorn in the flesh, and he hated it. And three times he said, Lord, would you please remove it? Would you remove it? Would you remove it? And three times, what did God say? My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Just as in John 9, you could be dealing with something in your life physically, and it's not God's will that you be healed, but instead it is in your life for a divine purpose and reason that we may not know this side of eternity, but God is seeking to demonstrate his power and his glory in your life through it. We ask for healing. We seek healing. We pray for healing. In fact, if you come to our first Saturday prayer service, and I encourage you, the first Saturday of every month, I believe it's the most important hour of our month as a church. 8 o'clock to 9 o'clock in our chapel. You come pray with us 1 hour. And at the end of that time, our pastors, the elders of our church, as James chapter 5 says, are down here with anointing oil representing the healing power of the Holy Spirit. And if you want us to pray over you that you be healed, all you have to do is come forward and request it, and we will anoint you oil and pray that God heals you. We believe in physical healing, but the priority of God, it's a principle in Scripture, is the spiritual healing is more important. My best bud in the world is the father of two special needs daughters, severe special needs. One of them is my goddaughter. And we were talking about this passage of Scripture, and he said, you know, Jesus does care about our suffering, but he died for our salvation. And just play this out. If he heals this man physically and says, go on your way, take up your mat and leave, but doesn't forgive his sin, doesn't heal him spiritually, this man walks into a Christless eternity. And Jesus loves him way too much to allow that to happen. So he forgives this man's sin first, and then he validates his deity by telling him to get up and take the bed he was laying on with him. And do you see the result? It's a changed life. Again, when Jesus is in the house, changed lives occur. Look at verse 12. He arose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You think word got out about Jesus after that? You better believe it did. We never saw anything like this, all because four friends said, we're going to do whatever it takes to get our friend to Jesus. Champion for us. Would we be a church that commits to this mindset, that prays for this kind of heart, that we will do whatever it takes to bring one more person to Jesus? Four corners of the mat, four friends. I'm gonna give you in closing four application points to having a mindset that we will do whatever it takes to bring one more to Jesus. Number one, we must have a burden for the broken and the lost. What compelled these four guys to bring their friend to Jesus? They had a burden for him. They loved him. He couldn't walk. He was helpless. He was hopeless. And the only person that could do anything for him was Jesus. The crowd saw him as a disruption, being lured through the roof. The religious scribes, religious leaders, they saw him as a distraction. But to these guys' friends, he was loved. He had a need. We got to get him to Jesus. You have a burden for the lost? I've said this often around here, but with school starting up, I'll say it again. I always loved being in school when the teacher would give you a quiz and he'd say, all right, we're going to grade our own papers, because I always made an A when I grade my own paper, always. Let the Holy Spirit grade your paper this morning. I mean, God, grade our papers this morning. No looking at your neighbor's test. Do you have a burden for the lost? For the broken? For those that need Jesus? For the one that's far away from God? The one walking in darkness right now? That's why God put us here. I mean, what was said of the life of Jesus? Just look down a little bit farther at verse 17. He's known. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. Some of us, we've been a Christian for so long, and I put myself in that category. We gotta be careful, because if we're not careful, we don't have any relationships with those that don't know Jesus. What happens is our heart grows, not on purpose, but it grows cold over time, because we're not involved in anybody's life that's broken and down and out, that doesn't know Christ. And the only way this burden is birthed in our heart is through prayer. Like, you got to get along with God. You got to, God, break my heart for that person that doesn't know you. That neighbor, that when I leave, they're still at the house. And when I come home, they're still at the house. That person on the football team, or that's sitting next to you in a class, that person at your office, that restaurant you frequent, you know the waiter, you know the waitress. Do you know where they are spiritually? God, burden us for the lost. He'll do whatever it takes. Jesus, the good shepherd, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one that doesn't know him. The one that's lost. The one that is strayed away. That was his heart. He was known as a friend of sinners. Whatever it takes, I'm going to bring my friends to Jesus. David Brainerd, in his 20s, Cal, decides to go to the Native Americans. This is in the early 1700s, mid to 1700s. And he goes up to New York and New Jersey and Pennsylvania as a missionary to bring the gospel to these Native Americans. He suffered from all sorts of sicknesses and illnesses, being up in the north and being cold, and just you read his journal and you can tell just the intense spiritual battles he went through as he attempted to bring the gospel to these Native Americans. He died at 29 from tuberculosis. He wrote in his journal, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. That's passion. That's a burden for the lost. I'm gonna leave everything. I'm gonna do whatever it takes to bring somebody to Jesus. What about William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army? Went by the original name, Christian Mission. And they had as their mission, this is in their mission statement, that we would be aggressive in evangelism. They wanted to, their priority was to heal people spiritually, share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, we're gonna meet needs. If they're poor and don't have clothes, we're gonna clothe them. If they can't eat, we're gonna feed them. If they're drunk, we're gonna help them get off the street. There's great power when you combine physically meeting needs, showing the love of Jesus, combined with spiritually vocalizing the gospel. There's great power in that. They had as their original mission, soup, soap, and salvation. Listen to what William Booth said, and may his words burn in our heart, a burden for those that are far away from God. He said, go for souls and go for the worst. While women weep as they do now, I'll fight. While children grow hungry as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison in and out as they do now, I'll fight. While there's a drunkard left, while there's a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. That is a whatever it takes mindset. And if we're gonna do whatever it takes to bring one more person to Jesus, it's the kind of mindset that we have to have. We're gonna reach the down and out, and they're all around our community. Out in our commons today, we have classes that we offer on Wednesday nights like Grief Share, Celebrate Recovery, Merge. All these classes that are designed to be a healing place where if you're dealing with life's habits and hangups, or if you need help in your marriage, re-engage. You can come on Wednesday nights. You're down because of a loss and you're in grief. You can come and experience community of believers. And most of all, you can experience the power of God, because that's where he's at. He's with the down and the out and the broken. That's where he resides. But we're not just called to reach the down and the out. We're called to reach the up and the out. And God's put us strategically here in Northwest Houston for such a time as this. We need to have a burden for all. That's why years ago we had a burden for the North Klein community and we planted a church there. And I'm telling you, I was there last week and we can't keep up with the growth that's happening there. Northwest Houston continues to expand. And there's more people in that 249 North region up toward Magnolia that we got to reach. We're asking God now, God, what's next for this church? Because as long as there's one person in Northwest Houston that doesn't know you, we've got work to do. We're going to do whatever it takes to bring people to Jesus. We're going to do whatever it takes. Secondly, we must have a faith that believes the impossible. That's the second corner of the mat. That's the second friend. These friends really believed if I can just get my friend to Jesus, he'll do what only he can do. I want that kind of faith. I want the kind of faith that believes that God can do more. I want the kind of faith that believes God can do anything. God, you can use us to change the city. God, you can use me. Help change my neighbors. And where I don't have that kind of faith, I want to be like the dad in Mark 9 whose son had these spirits that would cause him to convulse and fall in the fire. He said, Jesus, if you can help my son, help him. And Jesus said, if all things are possible to those who believe. And the father said, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief, God, where there's not strong faith. This fall, we're going to spend the next 13 weeks, starting next week, in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at the hall of faith. And the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 is we want more. That's what we're calling it. It's a living faith. And these Old Testament saints show us how we can have more faith and more of God. Jesus couldn't do many miracles. Read Matthew 13, 58. He couldn't do many miracles in his own hometown because of the people's unbelief. In fact, the scripture says Jesus marveled at their unbelief. I don't want Jesus to marvel at unbelief when he sees us. I want him to marvel at belief. Look at these people. They really believe that I can move. They really believe that I can meet needs. They really believe that I'm the only hope. May he marvel at our faith when he looks at us and our church. Notice it was a collective faith when Jesus saw their faith. It's all of us in this together. Faith is contagious. Third corner, we must be determined to remove any barriers and make any sacrifices. That's what these friends did. Barrier number one, he's paralyzed. Let's get him to Jesus. Barrier number two, we can't get in the house because there's so many people. Let's get to the roof. Barrier number three, how are we gonna get in the roof? Let's tear a hole down in the roof. They were committed. We're gonna break down any barrier. We're gonna jump over any obstacle. We're gonna make any sacrifice to get our friends to Jesus. Historically, this is who you've been champion for us. Greenwood Forest, We'll build a three-story parking garage if that's what it takes to bring more people to Jesus. We'll relocate the church if that's what it takes to bring more people to Jesus. We'll start a North Campus if that's what it takes to bring more people to Jesus. Historically, under the leadership of our previous pastors, we've had this whatever it takes to reach one more for Jesus. And I just want to breathe fire on it and say, yes, God. Birth it in a new generation of followers here at Champion Forest. Let's be a church that's committed to removing any barrier, overcoming any obstacle, keeping people from Jesus. I'm telling you, when I was desperate in Paris, I'd have done anything to get back home. Anything, okay? Anything outside of sin. I would have done anything. I was desperate. And these friends, they were desperate. And we got to be desperate. We'll overcome. We'll make any sacrifice. We'll pay whatever cost, whatever it takes to get one more to Jesus. And then fourth and finally, we have to have a bias toward action. That's the fourth friend, the fourth corner of the mat. You know, with all these four friends, one of them had to, it had to originate with one of them. Hey, I got an idea. And they said, let's do it. Faith is contagious. I said that just a moment ago. You know what else is contagious? Fear, negativity, cynicism. What's it gonna be? When he saw their faith, it's collective. We gotta be in this together. I wanna be the kind of person that propels others' faith. That was David Bernier. David Bernier died at 29. He left his journal. Jonathan Edwards, who was part of the First Great Awakening, Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, his daughter basically nursed David Bernier until his death, and he put his journal together and put it out there. And do you know there was David Bernier's faith that lit a fire in William Carey, who took the gospel from England to India? You know it was David Bernier's faith, his journal, that lit a fire in Adoniram Judson, causing him to take the gospel to Burma? Faith is contagious. This bias toward action, let's go. If we're gonna do whatever it takes to bring one more to Jesus, we can't just think about it. We gotta act on what God's telling us to do. Hey, football's coming up. Can I get a witness, all right? It's the best time of the year. Thank you. Y'all clap for football. Man, I've been preaching okay. The team that wins, in these NIL days, it's not gonna be the team that gets paid the most. A&M's a perfect example, all right? But it's gonna be. I lost everybody on that statement. All right. Love to my A&M friends. Gig them, okay? Hope y'all have a great year. Really do like your coach. But the team that wins, it's not gonna be the team that gets paid the most. You know what it's gonna be? It's gonna be the team that plays together. Collective faith. Bias toward action. Part of my journeys this summer took me to Brooklyn Tabernacle. I attended a 3-day prayer conference up in New York and met some of Darrell's friends. I actually got him on FaceTime. They loved them some Darrell. They missed Darrell. And had a wonderful time. Brooklyn Tab, they have a Tuesday night. This is my second time to ever be there. But they have a Tuesday night prayer gathering that meets every Tuesday night. Been doing it since Jim Simbler, the pastor, formed the church. You ready for this? 2,000 people every Tuesday night in Brooklyn, New York, for an hour and a half to 2 hours. And they get after God in prayer. It was so encouraging, so inspiring. And I was there and I just took it in, and I was just so grateful that God allowed me the opportunity to be there and be a part of this prayer conference, what God's birthing in my own heart as it relates to prayer. But Jim Simbler, the pastor there, he wrote a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. It's on revival. It's on this idea of doing whatever it takes so the presence of God can get in a place and change lives, because that's what Jesus does. He wrote in his book, and I've read it numerous times, he said, I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show himself mightily on our behalf. I feel the same way. I want more than anything to experience the second part of verse 12, where God changes a life and people leave. He changes lives and people leave this place every weekend amazed, saying, we've never seen anything like this. It can happen if we commit to call on God. Desperation. And be willing to do whatever it takes to bring one more to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thanks so much for watching. We pray you've been encouraged and challenged. At Champion Forest, we focus on advancing the kingdom of God by making disciples, loving our community, and strengthening the church. We are passionate about all kinds of people coming to know God and growing in their relationship with Him. We would love the opportunity to talk and pray with you. To connect with us, just go to championforest.org/connect. Of course, we can't wait to welcome you in person at one of our locations in the near future. For campus-specific times and details, just visit our website at championforest.org. We'll see you very soon.